2 Timothy 3, 1-5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Those are their good points. It's always good to be reminded once in a while what time it is. We're reminded whenever we come across it in our scriptural expositions, but this time of the year is a good time to think of it again. There was a hit song by the group Chicago in 1969. Does anybody really know what time it is? If you just hear the title, if you're familiar with the song, you can hear the song just hearing the title. Had great horns in it, you know, accenting horns, love horns. But part of the song goes, as I was walking down the street one day, a man came up to me and asked me what the time was that was on my watch. Yeah. And I said, does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care? If so, I can't imagine why. We've all got time enough to cry. Many believers question whether we are in the last days. How can we know? What indications are there, if any? The idea is often scoffed at as a fantasy or a delusion. What kind of crazies believe in something like the last days? The world will continue until it dies a heat death, a lack of usable energy, and humans' only hope of survival is to offload a colony to another planet that can sustain life until it also dies of a heat death. Eventually, of course, the entire universe will die a heat death unless something occurs beforehand. That is, it gets cold. In any natural scenario, the laws of thermodynamics win. No energy can be created or destroyed. This is a universal law. We don't know any exceptions. Everything goes from a state of order to disorder, and every system runs down until it runs out of energy. The concept of anything evolving from a lower to a higher state of order or energy is the true delusional fantasy. You know, people will cite a child being conceived and growing. There has to be energy input into the system. Has to come from somewhere, and there has to be a plan ahead of time for that to take place. It's got to be built in. And it's always been temporary since the curse. The Bible has a different scenario. There could be no universe, order, or life without an external creator. This is proven beyond doubt by that which we've already noted. But the Bible also says that the creation will not run down to a heat death. The eons will not go on and on and on. There will be an end of this age, and immediately preceding that end is something called the last days. In our passage, Paul warns Timothy, and through him us, that the last days will be times of peril. Not just the perils of Pauline, but perils that are characteristic of the age. Some of you probably don't know Pauline and her perils. That was a serial reel that was shown in theaters when I was a little boy, you know, and she was always in trouble, poor Pauline. I did discover, as I looked at this time, that she was never tied to the railroad tracks. That's what you'd always see, you know, as she's tied up, she's on the railroad tracks, here comes the locomotive. But we see a set of character qualities in these people that Paul is describing that define them. They define these perilous times. The times are perilous because these people are as they are. Fallen people are the problem. They're lovers of themselves. We'll look at a couple of descriptions. Their self-esteem knows no bounds. In John 12:25, Jesus said, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Self-esteem will keep you from a true knowledge of God. Anything we have from which we can feel self-esteem are things that God has given us, and we should have gratitude and give Him glory, not glory in ourselves. On the other hand, we must acknowledge our sin and our need for His redemption. There are also going to be lovers of money. This is what makes their world go around. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." That's a universal law. In Exodus 20:3, the Lord told them, part of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we know that money can't buy us love, right? As we've been sung to. Each of these character qualities that are listed here can be given the same treatment. And we may do that at some point when we get to this passage. But each of them is the opposite of God's character and God's desired character in His created beings. The final summation is that men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Those who love God will bypass pleasures that He has forbidden, and those who love pleasure more than what God has declared will not. Their God is the God of pleasure, and they will not deny themselves what is pleasurable. The conclusion is that these have a form of godliness but deny the power behind a godly life. This is a denial that God can bring about real change in a life. They say, "God created me this way, so He's happy with what I pursue." There is a denial of the fallen condition of mankind. There is no power of a new creation, no power against the desires of the fallen nature, no power to transform a life. The only power of change is what I can bring about myself through willpower, ritual, or good works, doing enough good things to outweigh the bad that I do. This denies the power of a redeeming God. I remember years ago hearing Gail Irwin in one of his talks, he said, I've come to the conclusion that I have no power to change myself. And that is the true situation. Except, you know, you can do it maybe through willpower or some ritual, trying to do good works, but that's all of the flesh and it will all fail. We need the Spirit, the power of the Spirit of God, to bring about any real change. And He will bring about real change if we seek Him and we trust Him. So these last days, people are going to be evil. Paul warns that this is what men will be like in the last days, but weren't there always men of this nature? Weren't many men like this in Paul's day? Yes, there were, of course. So what is being said to us about the last days? For one thing, as the age progresses, men will progress in rebellion against God or even the concept of God. In 2 Timothy 3:13, same chapter, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." In Matthew 24:12, Jesus said, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And He's talking in this context in chapter 24 of these last times that will be taking place. And boy, do we see the love of many growing cold. Concerning the last days, first, the Bible is consistent in identifying the last days as beginning with the coming of the Messiah and continuing throughout the church age. Not usually the way we think of the last days. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we're told, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." So in these last days, at the end of the previous period of time, that old covenant days into the new, and then that's the beginning of the last period, the last days. Someone said the term these last days refers to the age of Messiah. It may be a long period, but it's the last period. The next one would be his millennial reign. In Acts chapter 2, 16 through 21, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, the apostles began speaking in other languages that they didn't know, and some of the people who heard them, that was their languages, and they understood. But they said, oh, these guys are all drunk. They're a bunch of drunk Galileans, you know, because the way they were behaving. And Peter says in verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So rather than a select few having the Holy Spirit come upon them, God was going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. That is, all who believed would receive the Holy Spirit, both the indwelling of the Spirit, which was new, and the power of the Spirit, which could come upon them. And it came upon Peter and the apostles here. It will come to pass in the last days. This was the beginning. Of course, this is going to have a further fulfillment in the very last days, the last of the last days, which is what we're coming to, because this will happen to the nation of Israel in the last of the last days. He says in verse 18, on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And that's the very end of these last days, that the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter also wrote in his first letter, 1 Peter 1, verse 20, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, Peter speaking, certainly some things concerning his own time, but concerning the future as well. In 2 Peter 3, 1, he says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Oh, you say he's coming. You know, my grandma used to say that. Her grandma used to say that, and so forth. Where is the promise of his coming? They're scoffing at the idea that Jesus will return. And Peter points out this, they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They discount any truth concerning Noah's global flood, and yet we see evidence of it everywhere we look around us. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, God's word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years as one day. And the Lord's not giving us a formula here, but he's just saying, hey, time doesn't matter to the Lord. He's inside time, he's outside time, he controls time, he created time, and he will bring things to an end when he chooses to do so. But if this were a formula, we might say, well, it's only been 2 days. So how long is that last day's period? You know, to the Lord, it's not a problem. And then he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the reason why things have not already been brought to an end. The Lord desires for people to be saved, to be brought into his kingdom. Yes, we are in the last days. In fact, we who are alive and everyone before us since the early church, we've lived our entire lives in the last days. Why then do we emphasize the last days in the sense of the Lord's coming very soon for his church? The connotation of the phrase last days does not mean that the Lord's coming will be shortly or very shortly. We know this from the history of the church. The issue is that we do not know when the Lord is coming. The early church expected him in their lifetimes, not because they knew he would return before they died, but because they were taught, absolutely rightly so, that he could come at any moment. His coming, they were taught, absolutely rightly so, was imminent. Other prophetic events could happen before the rapture, the Lord coming for his church, but nothing had to happen before the rapture. It could happen at any time, and they were to live in expectancy of that time. And it's the same today. In Matthew chapter 24, again, verses 36 through 44, Jesus speaks of his coming, and he says, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Another gospel even says, even Son of Man doesn't know but the Father. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." It's going to be business as usual going on until the Lord comes in the clouds for his church. They were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, everything going on as normal. And much of this chapter in Matthew 24 concerns the last days in Israel. And Jesus is talking about that continually. But I think this is a different context. He's changed what he's saying. He's talking now about the rapture that will come. He says, "Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left." Again, another gospel says two are in the bed, one's taken, another's left. We've got something happening around the world, whether it's day or night. "Watch, therefore." This is the bottom line instruction. "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." Well, they're coming at 3 a.m. I'm going to be sitting there in my living room with my shotgun, just waiting. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." I've tried not expecting it because I want him to come. He's not fooled by stuff like that. But this gives us an indication that most will not be expecting him to come at the time that he comes. Matthew 25, those 10 virgins, he says, they all fell asleep. So we want to take heed and watch. In Mark 13, verses 33 through 37, this is emphasized by Jesus. He says, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." What time is it? "It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore." It seems like we're all being appointed as doorkeepers. "Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning." And we might look at this as that expanded time of the last days. Nobody knew. He could have come before now, but he hasn't. lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. This is the condition we don't want to be caught in. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Just as they were, we are to watch and be ready. This assumes all that is involved in being ready for his coming. Expectancy, communication and prayer, pursuing righteousness and God's kingdom, loving one another, seeking those who are lost, and many more things. In Luke 19:13, part of a similar passage, Jesus says, he calls 10 of his servants, this is, you know, delivering to them these minas. He delivers them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. And the King James Version, which is quoted often, is occupy until I come. And that's our role. That's what we're to be doing, going about the Lord's business until he comes. There's no business or task that is more important than this business. We do not abandon ordinary life, climb up in the trees and, you know, jump out when we think the rapture is about to take place like the Millerites did. We don't abandon occupations. We don't abandon marriages or children or anything else. But this watching in eagerness is always to be the priority. We must keep our eyes on the skies, metaphorically speaking. Yes, we live in the last days before the coming of the Lord Jesus for his church. In fact, this single truth of imminency, his coming at any time, must indicate a distinction between the timing of the rapture, Jesus coming for his church, and the second coming. Jesus returning to the earth to establish the millennial kingdom. Now, there are other reasons as well besides imminency, but this one, it has to mean that these are different events. This one fact tells us that there must be two components, two aspects to Jesus' coming. His first coming spanned more than 33 years. His second coming will span at least 7 years with a period in between that we know as the Great Tribulation period, possibly a little bit longer than that. The second coming cannot happen at just any time. When we read end times prophecy, it cannot be imminent. Some things must happen first. The tribulation period must come first. The Antichrist must come. There must be a Jewish temple for the Antichrist to enter and declare himself to be God. That's yet on the horizon. It's being talked about now by people you wouldn't expect to talk about it in Israel. The Ezekiel invasion of Israel. Oh, yeah. There must be an Israel to be invaded. These things have to happen before Jesus can come at the second coming for his word to be true, for prophecy to be true. But he says, watch and pray. You don't know when I'm coming. And so we find that imminency sets apart the rapture from the tribulation period. The events of the book of Revelation must take place up to chapter 19 before his second coming. Now, there must be an Israel for a temple to be necessary. None of these things are necessary for the rapture to happen. It will be sudden, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There will be no warning, but a shout, the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of an archangel heard only by those who will be snatched away. Perhaps, behold, the bridegroom comes, will be the shout. Ready or not, here he comes. If someone believes in a post-tribulation rapture, they must say, Jesus cannot come today. Doesn't matter what he said about watching and praying. I've got at least 7 years. I know they could be bad years, but I've got at least that amount of time to get myself right with the Lord. Jesus can't come today. That would be something they have to say in that scenario. This is the opposite of what Jesus said. Someone cannot live in expectancy of the second coming, the tribulation, and the Antichrist, and at the same time expect Jesus in the rapture at any time. Some try to combine both events into one, but the events themselves don't cooperate. They take place in entirely different circumstances and different settings. What time is it? Are we living in the last days? 1 John chapter 2, 18 and 19, John's first letter, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us." The apostle says it's not the last days, but the last hour. He was writing a bit later than the other apostles. If the last days began in the first century, we can truly say that we are in the last of the last days. We are in the same circumstance that the early church was in, watching and waiting, eagerly anticipating his coming, but not knowing when it will be, not knowing how long it will be. But we know it is much nearer than it has ever been. Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. Excuse me. Says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And then Paul answers the question, what time is it? "Do this knowing the time that it is, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." This was the reasoning that Paul could go by. It's got to be closer than it's ever been. And for us, it's so much closer after 2 days or 2,000 years. Our salvation is certainly nearer than when we first believed, even if we believed back in the 70s. "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." That's the context of the song that we sang earlier. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." When John wrote this first letter, we were not only in the last days, but in the last hour. If the first century was the last hour, we must be in the last minute, perhaps the last seconds before the coming of the Lord for us. But once again, the idea is that his coming could be at any time. He is coming, and his coming is very near and has been very near since he departed to the Father's house. The Lord has his own clock that runs at the speed he determines, and we are assured that his timing is perfect. If we read James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, James says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." Excuse me. One of the features of the last day, one of the things that will happen in the latter days or the latter years, is the return of the latter rain. It has been gone for a long time, and it is going to return to Israel. He says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." He's saying it's really close. This is, James was one of the first letters written. He says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." He's been standing there for a couple of days, or 2,000 years. Jesus is simply waiting for the word from the Father. It's time. Bring your bride into my house. The early church lived in this expectancy and were exhorted to live in this expectancy if they were not doing so. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, one of Paul's earliest letters, he says, he's talking about when they go to talk to people about Jesus that they already know because the Thessalonians have gone and told them. He says, for they themselves, these others, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. Oh, we've heard of you guys. Here's how the thing happened and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They were waiting for the Son of God from heaven. They weren't waiting for the Antichrist. They were waiting for a tribulation period and just hoping somehow they could squeeze through. You know. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. He says to the Corinthians, you come short in no gift. It was true. It wasn't necessarily a positive in the way that they dealt with the gifts, but it was true. They came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, transformed. The last transformation that takes place will be the body. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So we're to be eagerly waiting for him. He's going to appear again. And then Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the direction where our eyes should be looking, where our hearts should be looking, eagerly longing, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The moment we see him, we shall be transformed to be like him, not as identical multidruplets, but fully like him in character, righteousness in every way, the sinful nature fully eradicated. That's something to look forward to. And it may certainly be described as a blessed hope. This purifying of ourselves is something that we are called to, but it is not something we can accomplish in our own power or resources. It can only be done through the agency of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word of God as applied by the same Spirit. He's the one who brings about change in us as we abide in him and in his word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, this is kind of my go-to passage when somebody believes in eternal security, which is, we believe that, the security of the believer. I think J. Vernon McGee said he believes in the security of the believer, but not the security of the make-believer. But this passage, if somebody says, yeah, I'm eternally secure, and they're just living totally after the flesh in their own selves. Verse 19, 2 Timothy 2 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. That's certainly true. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Are you saved? Then can't live like that, you know. There's a contradiction there. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And he tells us, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We have that choice of being cleansed, purifying ourselves by his process. So since we've been in the last days since the early church, why should we think that this time, our time, is any more significant regarding his coming than any other time? We've seen things in our lifetimes that are related to those things that must happen for Jesus' second coming to set up the kingdom to take place. We're seeing things that have to happen for the second coming to occur. First and foremost, Israel is a nation once again. May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel was established for the first time in millennia. This is a promise of God to the nation and was not to be denied despite many professing Christians' viewpoint that these promises to Israel are null and void. Not so. And it is a horrendous error in scriptural interpretation to believe so, especially in regard to last days and Bible prophecy. It totally turns everything on its head. Numbers 23:19, we're told, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God's word will be fulfilled, just as he said. And to declare his word null and void when he has not, that's a serious situation. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 27 through 31, the Lord has spoken to Israel through the millennia, really, about what would happen if they did not keep his covenant and what his response would end up being, even though they did not keep his covenant. Deuteronomy 4, 27 through 31 says, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not the Mosaic covenant. It's a unilateral, unconditional covenant, promises that God made to them that he will keep. But being in the land was not part of that. God has always given them the land, but he hasn't always given them occupancy of the land. So, you know, they're back now, but for a long time they were not at all. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. The Lord says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, again speaking to Israel, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you. And if you read chapters 28 and 29, you see blessings and curses that the Lord tells them. If you do this, this will happen. If you do that, this will happen. And he says, I've set these before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. So he knew what was going to happen beforehand. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. According to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That's being born again, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." So he's saying, I'm not going to cast them off. And Romans chapter 11, you can read about his dealings with Israel in our time and beyond our time. The things that are going to happen. And at the beginning, Paul says, has he cast his way as people whom he foreknew? No. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Amos writes, "On that day," and that's a reference to the last days, or even the day of the Lord, says, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Like a description of the millennial kingdom. "I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." This has not yet been fulfilled. Now, they're in the land. I think they're going to stay in the land. But this can speak preliminarily of the days which we've seen with Israel being brought back in unbelief, but continuing on into that millennial kingdom. And certainly they will never be pulled up from that period. But I think they're already there to stay, because they're going to be there through the tribulation period and immediately following that millennial period begins. Psalm 129, verses 5 through 8, it starts out saying, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. It's very popular today to say, well, I'm not anti-Semitic, I don't hate the Jews, but I don't like Israel. I hate Israel. I mean, young people in our nation, vast majority of them are of that opinion. So I'm not really against the Jews, but the Lord says, those who hate Zion, that's Israel, be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. We cannot bless those who are of that mindset. Romans 11, 25 through 29, speaking of Israel in the last days. Says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's always been a remnant of Israel. The blindness is in part. There have always been Israelis who believed, and it's vastly more this day, probably more Jews believing today than there were in the first century as far as raw numbers. And so when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, when that last Gentile gets saved, the program turns back entirely upon Israel. And that would be, the rapture of the church. And then he says, so all Israel will be saved. This is at the second coming. every Israeli who's alive at that point and sees Jesus. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Israel as a nation is yet to be saved. All Israel will be saved. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So we have no basis upon which to hate them if they're beloved. Concerning the election for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, we don't have to agree with everything Israel does, but the Lord will deal with them if they need to be dealt with. Our position is to bless them, to love them, to share the gospel with them as much as possible. Also, besides Israel being in the land, there is a battle coming in the latter days in which the enemies of Israel will attack in force and be defeated by the hand of God. This is a battle that has yet to take place, but it must take place before the second coming. That's in Ezekiel 38. You can read these chapters of Ezekiel 36 through 39, and you'll see much about what's going to be happening with Israel in the days to come. Well, some of them have already happened. Those dry bones have been put back together. They're in the land, but there's no breath or no spirit in them except those who have come to know Jesus as the Messiah. Ezekiel 38, 8 and 9, we read of this battle. After many days you will be visited, and this is speaking of Gog, Magog, and all the nations that are aligned, and they seem to be currently aligned. Whether that will fall apart and have to be reestablished, we don't know. But you've got nations like Gog is Russia, at least the southern regions, and you've got the Togarma, which is Turkey, and Persia, which is Iran, and then you got Libya, and it says Ethiopia, it's the region around Sudan, which we know is, you know, hostile toward Israel as well. So these nations will be ones who are going to be attacking. Interestingly, Saudi Arabia and Egypt are not mentioned. I think Syria would be from the immediate north, so they're probably included in this. So he says, after many days, you will be visited, this coalition, in the latter years. And this is the phrase you'll see in the Old Testament many times. In the Old Testament many times, either latter days or latter years. You will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Right now they don't dwell safely, but that day is coming as well. That has to take place. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. So the nations that are named in this broader passage, they're now aligned in opposition to the Jewish nation and will in the near future be coming against Israel and will be destroyed by supernatural events as God fights for Israel. God also says that they will be gathered in unbelief. He will do this for his name's sake and not for their sake. It is only at Jesus' second coming that all Israel believes. If we read back in Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and 23, the Lord says to them, therefore say to the house of Israel, Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. And then we also see a prophecy concerning Jerusalem that is astonishing in its accuracy after about 2,500 years. And this is in Zechariah 12. It says in verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And so he's really pronouncing something against Israel here. But make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples and all the nations of the earth gathered against it. Who would have thought that could happen? Even when Zechariah prophesied and wrote it. And yet today, Jerusalem is the center of the world's attention. And Israel, of course. And it is a very heavy burden for places like the United Nations. They can't cast it away. They've got to do something with it because God said they have to. But the things that they want to do with it will not work out. Every once in a while somebody publishes the list of condemnations of the United Nations because they'll issue these condemnations throughout a year. And I don't know. I can't remember when they started collecting them. The persecutions took place long before 1948. So it's not because Israel is a nation. They were being persecuted by the surrounding peoples for decades before that. There were massacres and slaughters like we saw on October 7th. There were similar incidents before 48. So it's not the nation itself. But they'll compile these list of condemnations, and I don't know, I don't have the exact numbers. I should have looked it up, but Israel will be like 300 and something in, history. And all other nations combined are not anywhere near that point. And this year, Israel, more condemnations against Israel than any other group of nations combined. Combine all other nations together, and the condemnations are left. No condemnations of Sudan or Syria or Iran. These are all righteous countries. There's no problems there. So anyway, Jerusalem, a place that was desolate for almost the last 2,000 years, or at least 1,700 years, a desolate place. You read Mark Twain's book about his journeys in the world, and he said they traveled. He toured the Holy Land. He said they traveled for days, never see another person, even, and that there was nothing growing there, nothing going on, and yet Zechariah, this crazy guy, comes along and says, "I'll make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." I haven't laid the siege of the last days yet, but that is coming. But now Jerusalem is a very heavy stone, and and all the nations of the world will be gathered against it, as we'll see in a moment. This prophecy would have been difficult to believe even 100 years ago from the status of Jerusalem at that time. Only those who believe the scriptures more than political circumstances or their own eyes would believe that this was possible. Israel, 1948 and then 1967, changed all that. What God has said will always come to pass. If we skip over to Zechariah 14, those chapters 12 through 14 are all concerning the latter years, the last days, the last of the last days. It says in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 4, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is that day of tribulation. Your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." This is going to happen. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And then what happens? "Then the Lord, Yahweh, will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." The Lord himself is going to be fighting against the nations that come. And, he said that back in chapter 12. "Although all the nations of the world are gathered against it. And in that day, his feet, whose feet? Yahweh. The Lord, all caps. And of course, Jesus is Yahweh. That's what this amounts to. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. And we'll see these things in other places in the Old Testament. Now, this is only a sampling of items concerning these last days in which we live. We must take all that the Lord says concerning the future in His Word as remaining in force. He will fulfill all that He has said. You know, it's just a couple of things. There are more things that we could talk about, like Jesus says that the days would be cut short so that all flesh would not be destroyed. I mean, up until recent centuries, about the last century, that, you know, weapons of mass destruction could not have wiped out everybody on the earth. But now, of course, it's very possible. Or when the Antichrist comes, no one will be able to buy or sell without his mark. You know, that's something that super technology has only made possible, that if somebody gets in power, a group of people or an individual gets in power that has these tools of technology that can track every person, at least in all developed countries, and they probably won't care about people in undeveloped countries. They could eventually track them, but I don't know if they'll have enough time to do that. But, you know, you got to have this or you're not going to be able to go to the supermarket. And most people are going to say, okay, but in order to get that, of course, you have to pledge allegiance to the beast and worship him, the Antichrist. So we see that as another thing that's come about. And, you know, in the past, people would have thought, well, how's he going to, you know, make it so everybody is controlled in its way? And, you know, that's what's coming. That's during the tribulation period. So we definitely want to be watching and praying because we want to be gone before that happens. Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Every little exclamation mark or apostrophe will be fulfilled. They didn't have any exclamation marks, I don't think. But they did have jots and tittles, and they were all little letter indicators. And even those will be fulfilled. I think it was Chuck Missler I heard years ago, and he was talking about his interpretation of passages and how over the course of years, he had come to realize that when he had miscorrectly interpreted a passage, it was because he did not take it literally enough. It was, you know, some of it looked figurative, and it was this or that. But he'd say, "Hey, it, you know, when he perceived that he had maybe not interpreted it quite correctly, it was always because he didn't take it in its literal context as much as he should have." So what time is it? Does anybody really care? It's the last time. It's time to wake up if we are slumbering. It's time to eagerly await his appearing if we have not been. If you have never trusted in him, if this does not make sense to you, then turn to Jesus and have your sins washed away. Take the gift of eternal life that he offers to anyone who trusts in him and what he has done to redeem men to himself. You will have hope in Jesus and an expectancy of his coming, an expectancy that will not be disappointed, but will be fulfilled in the near future. How near? I can't tell you. No man knows the day or the hour. But it's much closer than when we first believed, unless you're a brand new believer.